2 years ago that 172 people took part in a 62-mile mountain ultra marathon in Gansu province in China. I know you're thinking that's probably quite easy, but it's not, apparently. But this would have been, hard enough at the best of times, but it was made even more difficult and dangerous just before the 12-mile mark when there was a sudden change in the weather. There were high winds, there was hail, there was freezing rain, and the temperatures plummeted. And as he came to the toughest part of the race, one of the 172 competitors named Zhang Xiaotao gradually found he couldn't see the road ahead. The icy rain and the hail was crashing against his face, and the wind grew ever stronger, and he slipped and he fell, and he was unable to pick himself up, and he passed out. And when the weather took that turn for the worse, 1,200 rescuers were sent out to find the athletes who'd been caught up in the storm, and sadly, 21 competitors died at the race. But Zhang Xiaotao wasn't one of them. He was rescued. After he passed out, unbeknown to him, he was rescued by a shepherd who had found him and carried him to safety. And he woke up in a cave wrapped in a quilt next to a fire before later making it safely home. How would you respond to being rescued? How would you respond to your rescuer? In response to his rescue, Zhang Xiaotao said of the shepherd, "I owe him my life." And whether he meant what he said, or whether he fulfilled that later on, that he owed him his life, whether he gave him anything, I don't know. But his response to his rescue and his rescuer was that he owed him his life. And the passage that we're considering this morning speaks of the fact that as Christians, we've been saved, we've been rescued. But our focus this morning is on our response to that rescue. How do we live in light of the fact that we, as Christians, have been saved? But before we go on to look at the passage that Stephen read this morning, seeing as this is the third sermon in this short series, let's quickly recap what we've seen so far in the first two chapters of Paul's letter to Titus. This is a different letter to some of Paul's other letters because it's not written to a church or to churches, but to a specific person. It's a pastoral letter, but it's a pastoral letter with implications for the church as Paul gives Titus instructions and guidance about his work with the churches in Crete. And in chapter 1, we saw that Paul had left Titus in Crete with work to do. He'd instructed Titus to appoint elders for the churches there, those who would shepherd the church. And Paul highlighted to Titus the importance of those who lead the church holding firm to the trustworthy word of the gospel. And this was a particularly important message in a place where there were others who were contradicting the truth. And then in chapter 2, last week, we saw some specific instructions given by Paul to Titus to give to older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves or bond servants, urging them all to live godly lives in a way that would be counter-cultural. And if you look down with me, please, at chapter 3, you'll see that this follows on quite naturally from the previous chapter with Paul giving more instructions to Titus about how he should instruct the believers in Crete. He gives these instructions to Titus in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Paul gives Titus 7 things in these first couple of verses for Titus to remind the people of: to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There you go, I can count, it was 7. We don't have time this morning to go into each of these in detail, but particularly in the first and last of these instructions, Paul is concerned with how believers relate to those outside the church. Paul tells Titus to remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities. The way that they behave to those in authority over them is important. They are to be subject to them, obedient. And I think it was last week that Simon was speaking about how we don't follow rulers and authorities when they take us away from God, but that still leaves us with quite a lot of scope in which we are to be submissive to our rulers and authorities. And then the last of these seven instructions as well speaks of the importance of acting in a godly way to those outside the church. Titus is told to remind the people to show perfect courtesy to all people. Throughout the letter, Paul has been giving instructions on how believers are to act. And we see here that this includes how they relate to those outside the church. But why? Why should believers act in this way? Look down with me, please, at verse 3, where Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul is saying that they should live in a respectful way to those outside the church because that was once you. Don't turn your nose up at them and treat them badly. That was once you. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And we've just touched on two of those instructions given by Paul to Titus for believers. But before we move on from these first few verses, there's another phrase in there that I find particularly interesting. And that's the command to be ready for every good work. I don't think it's a phrase we'd normally come across or hear. We might be used to people telling us to be good. I think that's something Thelma often says to me and Lois. Be good, do good. But to be ready for every good work is a bit different, isn't it? What does it mean to be ready for every good work? Well, Lois and I are currently working our way slowly through an American TV drama called The West Wing. And it follows the inner workings of the US president and his senior staff. And you see, it's quite a fast-paced drama. You see them walking from room to room, having very intense discussions that are honestly quite hard to follow sometimes. But one place you often see the president is in what they call the Situation Room. And this is the place where the president goes to meet with his army generals, with his admiral, his Air Force officials, his intelligence officers, and so on. It's where they decide on military action. And often what happens is that the military come up with a plan of action, and then once the president agrees with it, he tells them to get ready, to get in position. Whether it's the Navy, the Army, the Air Force, they get into position and they wait for the nod from the president to begin their operation. And at that moment, they're poised. They're ready. They're not going to be caught off guard. And when they get the nod from the president, when they get the all clear, they spring into action. They are ready to carry out their operation. And back in Titus, we don't need to be ready to carry out a military operation, but we are instructed to be ready for every good work. Poised, looking for the opportunity to honor God in how we act. And I wonder, what's the place where you most regularly come into contact with those who aren't Christians? Is it when you're meeting up with friends, perhaps? Maybe when you're spending time with family, maybe at work or at the shop or when you're out for a meal, maybe it's at school pickup. When you're with Christians as well, are you ready for every good work? Are we praying at the start of the day, Lord, give me an opportunity to bless those that I come into contact with today. Lord, give me an opportunity to serve those at work who don't know you. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, Paul instructing Titus to tell the believers to live in a godly manner, including towards those outside the church. And I mentioned a moment ago that we were once like those that Paul describes in verse 3. We were foolish. We were disobedient, being hated, hating one another. And then there's that word, but. Look down with me, please, from verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Yes, we were far from God, but because of God's goodness and loving kindness, he saved us. And Paul stresses a few times here, you weren't saved because of the things you did. It was God's own mercy. We sung about that in quite a few of the songs this morning. It was by God's grace, Paul writes. God has given us this new life. There's this wonderful imagery. Look down in verse 5 of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Yes, we know what we were and it wasn't good. But God has poured out his Spirit on us. And therefore we are reborn. We have new life through Jesus' death for us. As Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And all this leading to the promise of eternal life. And this is the wonderful truth about the gospel. And if anyone's listening to this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't accepted that he died for your sins, can I encourage you to reflect on those verses that we've just read? It's a wonderful summary of how before we knew God, we were lost and without hope. Yet if we trust in God, we have new life, and that is on offer to you this morning. But after Paul laid out this wonderful summary of our rescue, of our salvation, he doesn't stop there. He effectively commends what he's just said, what he's just written. He says, this saying is trustworthy. And he says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to stress these things. Stress the goodness, the kindness, the mercy and grace of God. Stress that we don't deserve anything from God. Stress that it is he who has freely given us new life by his Spirit. But why does he want Titus to stress these things? Look down with me, please, at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul tells Titus to insist on the message of the gospel, that it might lead those who trust in God to devote themselves to doing what is good. If you're a Christian, the fact that you have been saved is not just a get-out-of-hell free card. The message of the gospel, the message of how we've been given this new life by God, should compel us to do what is good, what is right, what is honorable in God's sight. If we go back to the previous chapter, Titus 2 and verse 14 tells us that God is purifying for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Not that we earn God's favor by our works. No, our works are the fitting response to the fact that we have been saved. If you've had the privilege to travel a lot, you'll probably be very familiar with passport checks. Nowadays, a lot of passport checks are automatic. You go through these e-gates, but when they aren't working or if they aren't available, you'll have your passport checked manually like the good old days. But whether it's a manual check or an automatic check through the e-gates, what is it that the person or machine is looking for? They're looking for a match. If it's a manual check, they'll take your passport, they'll study the photo, and then they'll look at you. And then maybe they'll look back at the passport again, then maybe look at you. And then maybe if you're looking particularly shifty that day, they'll look back at the passport, and then back at you, and then hopefully, you hope, that they'll let you go through. And the same with e-gates as well. I'm not very good at it for some reason, but you hold your passport against the glass. You might be asked by the machine to look up at this screen, and then maybe this loading circle goes up, and then eventually you hope that it'll let you go free. And what is the person looking for? What is the machine looking for? It's looking for a match. It's looking to see that the photo on the passport matches the person that they see in front of them. Do your deeds match your new life and status as a Christian? Do the things that you do match up with someone who's been called to new life in Christ? Titus was told to insist on the message of the gospel so that the believers would devote themselves to good works. Remind yourself of the message of your salvation, that it may spur you on to good deeds. That as you consider the fact that you've been shown such mercy, that you would show mercy to others. That as you remember the fact that you've been shown such depth of wondrous love, that you would respond in love towards others and towards God. That as you consider the grace of God, that you would treat others who you might think are undeserving with the grace that God has lavished upon you, an undeserving sinner. And Paul writes in verse 8 that these things are excellent and profitable. Not financially profitable, of course, but they are of great benefit as we become more and more like Christ. Well, those things are excellent and profitable, but then Paul goes on to tell Titus about things which are quite the opposite, things which are unprofitable and useless. What are those things? Look down with me, please, at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Titus is urged to avoid, or teach others to avoid, foolish controversies. Churches don't always fall out over doctrinal disagreements. Sometimes the matters that cause division can have nothing to do with theology. We see dissensions mentioned as well. Disagreements can come about based on how loud the music is, how long the preacher speaks for, the fact that you think we sing too many new songs or too many old hymns. Paul knows that seemingly trivial matters can have a detrimental impact. And Paul also tells Titus to avoid focusing on genealogies. Perhaps people were boasting about their lineage, perhaps boasting about the purity of their Jewish line or their ancestral link to one of the heroes of the Old Testament. Paul also tells Titus to avoid quarrels about the law, perhaps referring to what we've been looking at in Galatians in our evening services. And do join us tonight as we continue looking through that letter. Disagreements about the Jewish law, what it was that they should now do in response to the gospel. And though some of these disagreements might come from trivial matters, Paul recognizes that the consequences of a disagreement can be disastrous for the church. He tells Titus that if someone stirs up division, warn them once, then a second time, and then have nothing more to do with him. I wonder how you feel when you read that. Are you thinking, wow, that's harsh that people are only given two chances? Or are you thinking, wow, that's generous that people are given two chances? I wonder which side of the fence you sit on, but however you feel about that, we can see that there is an accommodation for that person, that they're given a chance, a couple of chances, in fact. But when a person is consistently stirring up division, when they are, as the NIV calls them, a divisive person, Paul knows you can't just let someone cause such ruin in the church of Christ. And many of you will know that one of our walls at the side of church there needs repairing. And I really like plants that climb up the sides of a structure, whether it's a fence or a wall. And these plants climb in different ways. Some roses can climb using their thorns. Some plants climb using what are called twinning stems or tendrils. This is a lesson for you in gardening as well. And those ones wrap around whatever they're climbing up. But others are self-adhesive. So some climbing plants use adhesive pads to climb up walls and other plants. And some plants use ivy, they cling using aerial roots. But any plant that is self-adhesive comes with the warning that they can damage old or weak brickwork or stonework. As the ivy grows, it spreads into and penetrates cracks and joints. And as it grows, if it isn't removed, if it isn't addressed, it can cause significant damage. And here, hopefully, you can see why sometimes it isn't right or helpful or good to just allow a divisive person to carry on at work in a church. They breed division with devastating consequences. But how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, this might be one of those moments when you're in church and you're thinking, wow, I'm so pleased that Sean is here this morning. He really needs to hear this message. He is such a divisive person. But perhaps we could all, I had to choose a name, by the way. I don't think anyone's called Sean this morning. I'm hoping we haven't got a visitor called Sean, and my apologies if we do. I thought of a name, and then I thought, no, we do have someone called that, so I better not use that. But perhaps instead of thinking like that, we could perhaps all ask ourselves a question this morning. Am I a divisive person? Not all of us will be, of course, but let's at least consider the possibility that we might sometimes be the cause of dissensions and foolish controversies. Can we pray, Lord, is this me? Am I the source of division in the church? Well, as the letter closes, we see the usual personal instructions that we see in Paul's other letters. Paul mentions Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos, some of whom we know a little bit about from the other books in the New Testament. And then again, verse 14, Paul brings up the matter of good works, or doing what is good. Look down with me, please, at verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. We've seen that as Christians, as we reflect on the gospel message, that this should lead us to devote ourselves to good works. But why the insistence on doing something good? Why is Paul concerned with good works? Well, if we were to look back through the whole letter, and it's only a short letter, but the whole letter to Titus, we'd see a number of reasons why our deeds, why what we do is so important. If you look back to the start of the letter in chapter 1, and verse 1, Paul writes of the truth that leads to godliness. The truth that leads to godliness. So you might have some similar words in whatever version it is that you're using. Good works are the natural product of our faith when we truly grasp what Christ has done for us. It doesn't mean that when we're saved, we suddenly stop sinning, but over time we would expect that we'd become more and more like Jesus. Good works are the natural product of our faith, which couldn't be said for those who were false teachers. Titus 1 verse 16 says that they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And as we move on into chapter 2, we see another reason for the importance of good deeds. When Paul is giving Titus instructions to give to slaves or bondservants in chapter 2 and verse 10, he calls them to live godly lives so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There's another reason for the importance of good works, to make the message of the gospel attractive. It's no point, we talked about those situations where we might come across people who aren't Christians. You know, people know you're Christian, but actually by our behavior, people are thinking, whoa, is that what Christians are like? So there's another reason for the importance of good works, to make the message of the gospel attractive to those around us. Then we come back to chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul gives another reason for the importance of good works. And I'll just read that again. The importance of good works, it says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Paul is saying the truth of the gospel leads to a life living out good works, and devotion to good works is necessary because there are urgent needs. There are a plethora of unmet needs, both inside and outside the church, which need to be met by willing workers. In 1990, when England were playing West Germany in the Football World Cup semi-final, it's estimated that 26 million people in the UK were watching the match on TV. And England eventually lost the game on penalties. And as soon as they did, millions of people got up from their sofas and did what British people do best, and put on the kettle for a cup of tea. But this meant, of course, that there was a huge demand for electricity across the UK. Not only did so many people already have their TVs on, but now millions of kettles were being switched on, fridges were being opened, lights were being turned on, meaning there was this huge demand for electricity. And I understand that's the greatest demand there's ever been for electricity. You can go through a list of different things. Lots of them are sporting events and something to do with EastEnders, but I don't watch EastEnders. But these are times when you have this huge demand for electricity. It's a huge need that has to be met as power stations were fired up to meet the demand for electricity, just to keep things running. There was a huge need that had to be met. And as Christians, we are called to do good works for a number of reasons, but one of those is simply because there is a great need. And it's wonderful this morning we had the opportunity to recognize two new deacons in Marco and Jason, and they've offered themselves to serve the Lord through his church in their roles as deacons. They are servants through their ministry. They will no doubt be carrying out good works in response to their salvation. They've been saved in order to do good works. But, and I hope you know this, you don't have to be a deacon to devote yourself to good works. You don't have to be an elder, a deacon, an elder's wife, or have any other defined role within the church to devote yourself to good works. Paul didn't give this instruction specifically to deacons. This is to all God's people. And what urgent needs are there that need to be met? Just as Paul tells Titus to do everything to help Zenas and Apollos, there is a need to assist those who are working in full-time Christian ministry. That support could be financially, it could and should be in prayer. There could be someone in the congregation who needs a meal cooking for them. Maybe someone who just needs someone to speak to, a visit perhaps. There might be someone who is lonely. There might be others who are in financial need, others who are in pain and in need of comfort. But as we started off this morning, considering our behavior towards those outside the church, there's also a great need outside. There is an ongoing, urgent need to share the good news about Jesus. There might be those outside the church who need your support and help, and in that way we can honor God with how we live, and in that way make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And I know many already serve in those different ways. What urgent needs need to be met? How can we devote ourselves to good works to meet an urgent need? Well, as we close, we are saved in order to do good works. Paul makes it quite clear in this chapter that we are not saved by our own works. It is by God's grace that we have been rescued. By God's grace that we have been saved. Like the man I mentioned at the start running the ultra mountain marathon. How will you respond to your rescue? How will you live your life in response to your rescuer? Amen.
If you're exploring Christianity and you're with us this morning, perhaps